I do invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 29. 18 through 29, the fourth of the seven churches that Christ's letter would have gone to in a circular fashion. And we do return to this. We began to consider it. For those of you who were not here last Sunday morning, we began to consider this last week Sunday morning, and I really only got about halfway through point two. So it is my goal to bring you up to speed with regard to some of that, not all of that, and then to continue what Christ's letter to the tolerant church has to say. Again, that church found in Thyatira, and just a few comments again regarding the background of Thyatira. You recall that it's not a major city, not like the three cities before, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, especially not like Pergamum, which directly precedes it. It was a great city. It was considered to be the capital city, designated to be the capital city of Asia, at least for a time, by one of the emperors. Now, Thyatira was not a city like that. It was not a city like those other cities in the sense of having a massive temple to an emperor or to a Greek god. Indeed, the wickedness of those other cities was also found in Thyatira, but its notoriety did not come from those kinds of things. Its notoriety came from the fact that instead it was more of a business or commercial or industrial center or capital, and many, many trades, as we said, were found there. Maybe partly because of its location as well on a major trade route, but all kinds of trades, for example, the bronze trade, the pottery trade, a leather trade, cloth and purple dye, just to mention a few. We mentioned last week Lydia, one who was converted under the Apostle Paul that we read about, I believe, in Acts chapter 16, and she was from Thyatira. And incidentally, we don't know much about this church. We don't know much at all about how the beginnings of this church or anything of that nature. But one of the speculations, and it's just a speculation, is that maybe Lydia, after she was converted, did have something to do with the beginning, the founding of this particular church. But as we also said then, the problem in this city came from the fact that with regard to all these trades, every single individual trade had its own guild, or to put it in our modern day language, labor unions. Only these guilds were religious in nature. So that everything that took place within the guild took place there. Let's say their business meetings, for example, where did they take place? Well, each of these guilds then had a god, a god that was said to be a patron god of the guild that protected that guild. And so every activity of the guild or their, you know, labor union of that day took place where? In the temple of the god. And therefore, a part of their business meeting, indeed, would include offering a sacrifice to the god of the guild. Idolatry, and then feasting, turning into drunkenness, and then inevitably leading to sexual promiscuity. And you see, one who was involved in a trade didn't have a choice, as it were, but had to belong to the guild if they wanted to have business. And if you belong to the guild, then you had to participate in the guild activities when they were had. Now, and therefore that means that one would commit social and financial and commercial suicide if they simply did not participate. So really the question for the Christians in Thyatira was, what was a Christian to do? What was a Christian to do? And maybe we find that question in our own lives, and we don't have it. I know. I mean, even when I was in the business world, I didn't have it like this. We don't have it that bad. But what was a Christian to do? So with that, let's read together our text, beginning at verse 18 through 29. This is God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Almighty God and Father, once again we return to your word and to this particular portion of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would do for us by your Holy Spirit in this very hour that which we need most. Open our eyes, the eyes of our minds, of our hearts. Help us to understand what it is that you have to say to us, that we might hear the challenge from your word and the encouragement that you alone have for us as well, and that we might continually be changed, being transformed more and more by the renewing of our minds for Jesus' sake. In his name alone we pray these things. Amen. So, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we return to Thyatira, and even more particular to the letter of our Lord Jesus to the church that was found in Thyatira. And it's important tonight, as we return there, to begin again with our Lord's self-description that we find in verse 1 when he says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In essence, he is introducing himself here as the divine judge. It may be that he refers to himself as the Son of God, which we said is found in no other place in the book of Revelation, but here alone. He may refer to himself as the Son of God because of the false god Apollos, who was the Greek god that was considered to be largely over the entire guild industry, and also because of the Emperor Caesar. Both Apollos and the Emperor were called sons of Zeus. They were said to be sons of the gods. And here our Lord Jesus is introducing himself right at the very beginning, saying, no, I am God, and I am the judge, and I am the one who judges righteously without mistake because of his eyes. His eyes, beloved, penetrate. His eyes see absolutely everything there is to see. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, even though at times we think to hide things from Almighty God. Let's be honest, we do. Sometimes we think that we are even hiding our deeds from God. But it's simply not true. His eyes miss nothing. He knows even the details about you and me that we try hard to forget. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We are naked before him, even down to the very recesses of our heart. And for the church in Thyatira, Jesus makes it clear that he knows the good, he knows the bad, he knows the ugly. There is good. That was our first point, remember? He compliments this church in verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Indeed, what a compliment. I know your works of love, your works of faith, your works of love that are demonstrated in service. You serve one another. You care for one another. You love for one another, and you make sure that the needs of each other are met. You leave nobody out, and your works of faith or faithfulness in patiently enduring that which comes in a society that hates Christianity. And then the greatest compliment of all, I know that your latter works exceed the first. The exact opposite of Ephesus, remember? Now, Ephesus was doctrinally sound. They had all their doctrine in order, which is important. But for Ephesus, we could say that their first works were greater than their latter works. They had stopped. They had, in a sense, become apathetic, but not for the church in Thyatira. Oh, beloved, that this compliment could be given by our Lord Jesus to you and me. However, there was also danger, and that was our second point. There is a complaint in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. He gives a complaint for what's being taught. This woman, Jezebel, and most likely, again, her name was not Jezebel, but she is named after, she is called after her namesake, the one whose character from 1 Kings she was like. And she was teaching the people, a woman of influence, we said, probably teaching very, very close to what Scripture said, but twisting it just enough, like a lot of people do nowadays, twisting Scripture just enough in order to have it my way, in order to make it fit my agenda. She was teaching that it was okay to participate in the guild's pagan and idolatrous and sexually promiscuous activities. It's okay. I mean, you may need to support your family. You have to get along. You need to survive. And if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't worry. It's not going to harm you spiritually. And God will understand. Yes, beloved, He will understand. He will understand that when we do that, we engage in willful sin against Him. She was teaching what we call really antinomianism, no law, that for those who are saved, for those who are saved by the grace of God in Christ, there's no law in this life that we need to worry about. We don't need to have a standard, for example, of the law of God by which to govern our lives. We can live like we want. It doesn't matter. It's not going to hurt us. And I would suggest to you that what she was teaching are what we read about in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. And there are possibly two explanations for that. Both of them are wrong. Both of them violate Scripture. And one of those explanations was literal participation in deep sin. Literal experiencing evil personally, getting your hands dirty in sin. The more sinful, the better, as it were. Because after all, you need to know culture, right? You need to know culture. You need to know how culture thinks. You need to know how it operates in order to know how to deal with it. Plus, if you engage in it, then you will better know the grace of God. That's what Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6. He asked the question that they were thinking, shall I go on sinning that grace may increase? He said, absolutely not. But that's what she was teaching. You'll better know the grace of God. And you know what? You'll be more well-rounded. In essence, you're going to be a better Christian. No, beloved, it's not like being in sales and knowing your competitor's product in order to explain why you truly believe that your product is superior. You and I do not need to taste evil to know that it's evil. For example, we don't need to experience the horrible effect of drugs in order to know how dangerous they are. We have the Bible. We have the very Word of God. We know what's true. We know what is holy. We have been given what we need to walk by faith and to walk in victory over Satan. The other explanation is possibly what we call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has a variety of forms, as it were, but primarily dealing with knowledge and a higher knowledge. Again, a knowledge beyond Scripture. And only few have this knowledge, and it brings forth new truths and deep things again, revealed, for example, that Jezebel's teaching is okay. Because one of the details of Gnosticism is that it's the spiritual that's important and not the physical. It's the spiritual that will last, not the physical. And therefore, anything that's beyond the Word of God that this higher knowledge determines that Scripture really doesn't address, and therefore it's obsolete when it comes to some of those things. Even in our day, beloved, we need to be aware of new voices and new visions and new understanding. Reverend Welch talked in his presentation about those in that area that believe that they have direct revelation from God. There are a lot of those kinds of individuals around in our day, and it's simply not true. We need to be aware of that. But all of this, you see, led to Jesus' complaint regarding Jezebel's teaching and its practice. This teaching and its practice was against sound doctrine. It was against the truth of the Word of God, and it did nothing but promote unholy living. That's how far we got last week, that his complaint was against what was being taught. But now, too, we can say that it was his complaint with regard to what was being tolerated. Not only was it being taught, but it was being tolerated. They were tolerating her. They were tolerating her teaching. They were tolerating those following her teaching. Now, this may seem somewhat strange to you, as it was for me, but on the one hand, they were standing up for their faith. They were being faithful in the midst of a world that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. They were practicing deeds of love toward their fellow church members, yet they were tolerant of the very sin that the Word of God clearly told them to stay away from. Going back to Acts chapter 15, verse 20, the Jerusalem Council, and they were dealing, the apostles and the church leaders came together to talk about what do we require of the Gentiles? What do we require of them who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it was determined, verse 20, write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And notice the very first two things are the things that Jezebel was teaching, the things that they were being told it's okay to participate in. This toleration, beloved, was a violation of the moral law of God. That law of God, the Ten Commandments, and that law spread throughout the entirety of the Scriptures that stays with you and me even today. And remember, too, what it means to tolerate, to permit, to let be. Don't disturb. Don't hinder. And we ought to understand that they were not necessarily embracing sin. Some didn't. Those are the last ones that Christ talks to, but some did. But the problem is the church as a whole, they were indifferent toward this. They were apathetic to its influence. They were apathetic to Jezebel's teaching and the influence of Jezebel's teaching. That's the danger for you and me, too, that we become apathetic to sin. We become apathetic to its influence. We don't treat it as dangerous and as deadly as it really is. And I would humbly suggest, too, that what we have here is proof that it is possible to do good and right things, to do works of love, but to still be living in disobedience, whether ignorantly or knowingly, and to do so as believers, too. But I also want to make it clear that any acts of love, and I'm going to say so-called love, any acts done under the name of so-called love, yet which tolerate sin, are not true acts of love. That is nothing but to pervert biblical love. Tolerating sinful teaching, tolerating sin greatly dims one's light, the church's light too. It casts shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It casts doubt on the truth of the Word of God. And tolerating sinful teaching and tolerating sin, in essence, gives the message that God contradicts himself, which he does not do. Well, what about the church's tolerance today? What about the church's tolerance today? And when I, please understand that I'm now talking about the church very, very broadly, although I'm sure that there are many, many ways that we can narrow this down to our own church here and ways that we tolerate sin. But in many of these examples, in a very, very broad, general way. But for example, you see, beloved, the church broadly today tolerates sin by trying to make life comfortable for her members with the world, and therefore let society dictate what's preached in order to just get them in. The church tolerates sin, therefore, by failing to preach the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. By failing to preach the truth of sin and sin's offense to God. And by failing to preach that there is eternal punishment that awaits each and every one who dies to this life apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore, when a church fails to preach those things, sin and sin's offense to God and so forth, therefore, it cannot help but to fail to preach the great need of man and the truth that there is hope, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, that there is good news. Why do you need to preach that if you don't preach sin? If you don't preach that there is eternal punishment for sin, there's no need for good news, right? The church tolerates sin, for example, when it doesn't hold people accountable to their profession of faith. In particular, when it comes to worship attendance, and when it comes to Sunday observance, and when it comes to marriage vows, when it comes to business practices, when it comes to the Lord's table. Beloved, if you won't speak to and reconcile with another, either in this room or even outside of these walls, then you have no business coming to the Lord's table. That's one of the things I think that we tolerate, don't we? We tolerate when there is an unreconciled relationship, whether between us and someone else or between two other people. We just say, well, that's just the way it is. They just can't seem to get along. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. We tend to turn our heads to these things. We don't challenge a number of these things. The church tolerates by saying, many a church today tolerates by saying, well, it's the loving thing to do, you see, to tolerate same-sex relationships and to tolerate same-sex marriage and to tolerate one's gender ID. But no, not just then saying, well, if that's what you want to do, then go ahead and do that. No, we have to agree with it. We have to say that it's okay. And many a church are doing just that. But you see, beloved, it's absolutely not the loving thing to do. But that kind of an attitude truly fails to love, because true biblical love points out sin, indeed charitably and winsomely, but with hope. Offering hope for repentance of one's sins. Hope in Christ. I'm sure we could go around the room, we could talk a long time about how the church tolerates today, but what about the believer's toleration today? How about the believer's toleration today? Someone said it very, very succinctly, explaining it this way: sexual permissiveness and looseness in ethics. In some ways, that almost covers all of it. But another minister writes about compartmentalization. Compartmentalization. dividing life up into compartments. He gives this definition. He says to have one set of values and priorities for one sphere of our lives and another set of values and priorities for another sphere. In other words, you see, business is business, politics is politics, religion is religion, work is work, and also my faith is also compartmentalized so that economics and politics and education and hobbies and my work and how I do my work, none of it's affected by the fact that I'm a Christian. Well, what about Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1? Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And there he's talking about your entire life, everything about you. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As believers, we also tolerate activities that distract us from time as a family, and especially when it comes to family meals and taking away then from family devotional time and family worship time. How often don't we tolerate activities in places where one would be surrounded by unbelievers and activities and actions that cater to unbelievers, and therefore you cannot tell the two apart. You cannot tell believers and unbelievers apart. Beloved, we tolerate movies and television shows and video games that promote and exalt the sin of violence and homosexuality and sexual promiscuity and cursing and vulgar language, or that subtly promote a worldly ethic, very subtly, promote a worldly ethic that is opposed to a scriptural ethic. Oh, so much of this has become normal. We're not shocked by it anymore. We become desensitized. Even to the point that little white lies or a little bit of stealing, depending on how it's done, or just a little bit of cheating is expected in certain situations. Not to mention blasphemy, at least putting up with it. We tolerate clothing and fashions that promote adultery and adulterous thoughts, because for so many, we now have a conscience that is numb to sin. It's like that scar that has no feeling in it. We're numb to sin. A conscience that says, well, if I'm not happy in my marriage, well, it's okay to get out of it. Because, I mean, after all, isn't that what God wants for me? He wants me to be happy, right? Or a conscience that justifies being away from my home church more than attending my home church. And we justify that because, well, it's family time. Beloved, we tolerate a lack of commitment to the local church of our Lord Jesus, where He has placed us, where He has planted us. We are more committed to sports teams than we are to the church where God has placed us. We treat all of this and so much more as no big deal. But beloved, this is what Jesus hates. And the false gods today that we are urged to sacrifice to include the god of money and prosperity and power, all the same ones that we know about, the god of entertainment or sex or pleasure. And what we are to sacrifice to these gods is purity and truth and godly values. But what does the Apostle Paul say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, the expected answer is there's no partnership. They don't fit. And therefore, verse 17, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Come out from among them and be separate. Our only standard for life and living is and is to be the Word of God. Imagine, beloved, imagine this for just a moment. What would life be like if believers, just believers, would stop tolerating sin? We are not to be deceived. We are not to be fooled and think that God allows or is complacent about sin. We're not to think that he will just let it go, because remember again who's speaking. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The divine judge. And notice too the warning of God that we find in Proverbs 29 verse 1. He says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." And that is why in the third place, beloved, we have his command, Christ's command. He gives a command, first of all, to the tolerant. And then he also gives a command to the faithful. And his first command to the tolerant is a command to repent. Beginning of verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Powerful, devastating words of warning. But notice the prelude. The prelude is the mercy of God. We often miss that, but God's prelude is always mercy. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did he do for Adam and Eve? He made them garments of animal skins to cover their bodies. The mercy of God. He gave Jezebel, of all people, time to repent. That ought to floor us, because, beloved, no one, not any one of us, deserves God to give us time to repent. He is certainly not obligated to give you or me or anyone an opportunity to repent. But that mercy is extended to the most violent offenders, because as the Lord says through Ezekiel, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He knows. He knows just how devastating the death of the wicked will be. And therefore, as we read in the book of Acts, he calls all men everywhere to repent. Jezebel refused. Now, the sick bed may mean a number of things, but ultimately it points to pain, it points to death, and for her, it points to hell. Those who tolerate her teaching will face remedial judgments in this life, judgments that are intended to bring one to repentance. Now, let me try to make something clear here. We know that every time there's a natural disaster and every negative thing that happens really is some sort of a judgment from God. Many of them just because of sin in general, but sometimes they are because of the sin of an individual. And we have to be careful that we don't try to pinpoint, well, so-and-so is going through this because of this and that sin. That's not the point here. But yet what we are being taught here is that it does work that way on occasion. Very, very clear with regard to Jezebel's followers, her children. And these remedial judgments are intended to bring one to repentance. However, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, very simply, their hearts are hardened. And notice what we read about them a little bit later in Revelation, chapter 9, verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver." Verse 21. "Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." And then in chapter 60, notice this, verse 9, this is where we read about the seven bowls of God's wrath. In verse 8, we read about the fourth angel and the fourth bowl, the bowl on the sun to scorch the people with fire. Verse 9, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Verse 10, "The fifth angel and the bull on the throne of the beast plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." And then verse 21, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." You see, in other words, their hearts are hardened. They don't repent, but they curse God for the consequence that falls out upon them for their sin, a consequence that they deserve. And these remedial judgments, beloved, are a prelude to the eternal punishment of hell, where there will be unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. As someone has said, they sin away their opportunity to repent. They sin away the day of grace. And this includes believers who tolerate sin. Now, we know, of course, that the true believer will not face hell. But the true believer still sins, still struggles with sin, and still tolerates sin. And if one is tolerating sin, God may do various things to try to get the attention of that one. And if that one doesn't stop their toleration of sin, God may do something in this life. He may take away their physical life if they persist. Because we know that God disciplines his children, those he loves, in Hebrews chapter 12. And they feel it. They know it. It was not too late for Jezebel's followers. The door was still open, but that door was not going to be open forever. And the great tribulation and punishment that they would face in the earthly sense, even to the point of death, losing their lives, it was not going to be hidden from the rest. Verse 23, the rest of it, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. They will know. We see that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, I can't prove it, but I tend to believe that Ananias and Sapphira, they were true believers, that they are in the glory of heaven. They lost their lives on this earth. But that text in Acts chapter 5 and nowhere else in Scripture do we find any evidence that they were unbelievers when they died. Yes, they lost their lives. Beloved, God knows the heart. He knows your heart and my heart. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. No one, not one of us, is beyond the gaze of Jesus Christ. He knows your lustful thoughts. He knows what you're looking at on the internet. He knows if you are flirting with someone of the opposite sex at work that you ought not be talking to in that way. He knows it all. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, we read, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Just like verse 23, I will give to each of you according to your works. Our works have a place. Now, they don't get us saved. You know that. That's not what I'm saying. But they are evidence of whether one is living in a way that is becoming of a child of God, or whether one is living in a way that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God knows each and every time we disobey a command of God, and our Lord Jesus says, repent. His other command is to hold fast. Verses 24 and following, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. Indeed, what a blessing to the faithful, those who are faithful by the grace of God. Hold fast with no other burdens. Again, going back to Acts 15, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols, which would point to idolatry, and stay away from sexual promiscuity. In other words, that points to the law of God. But no other burden. You see, the one extreme was antinomianism, no law, but the opposite extreme was legalism. Where the Pharisees, for example, they came up with hundreds of little tiny laws to help protect one, to keep one from violating one of the Ten Commandments, for example. And, you know, I often pick on Sunday observance. Let me be fair here and say there are times when we too become legalistic with regard to Sunday observance. We need to be careful with that. Jesus has no other burdens. Simply cling to the Word of God. Cling to God's moral law given to you. Cling to what you have already been given. Yes, we are to live in a fallen world, but we are not to be of it. We are not to take on its character. We are not to tolerate sin. We are not to treat sin as no big deal, but we are to be consecrated and set apart by the Word of God. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we can say that it's easy and light because, in a sense, he's already done the heavy lifting. He already did what needed to be done with the law of God in order to pay for you and me, to fulfill all righteousness. And therefore, for you and me, it's easy. All we get to do is say thank you. Thank you. By being obedient to the law of God. He simply says, hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to the Lord, that he alone is God. Hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the only confidence and hope that can be found and are found in Jesus Christ alone. Hold fast no matter what others say and do. Hold fast then for an amazing reward. A reward, of course, of grace. 26 to the end, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can do a whole sermon on this, not going to, but a twofold reward. First of all, to rule with Christ. Now, that's hard for you and I to imagine as we continue to live in this world, but his promise here confirms Psalm 2. I trust that you heard it there. Rule them with a rod of iron, and as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. It confirms Psalm 2, pointing to the Lord Jesus and the authority that Jesus was given from his Father, an authority that he shares with you and me one day, an authority against which no one can stand. When he comes again, beloved, the wicked will be destroyed as easily as a clay pot is crushed by a rod of iron. And again, this is the theme of Scripture, isn't it? It's the theme of Revelation. In chapter 12, 5, she, that is the woman, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that was told to Pergamum, with which to strike down the nations, that sword from his mouth, talking about the word of God, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He is the divine judge who will judge with the truth of his word. Now, Thyatira, something I hadn't said yet, Thyatira, its location was on a main route that led right to Pergamum. And you see, when the enemy was coming for Pergamum, Thyatira was meant to be the first line of defense for Pergamum. Not that Thyatira was going to win. They weren't going to win. They never won. But they might be able to hold off the enemy just long enough so that Pergamum could get their ducks in a row. So Thyatira was often destroyed. It was often ruled throughout history. And to the Christians there, Jesus is saying here, one day, no more. But the very opposite, even as we read in chapter 5, verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Those who learn to rule their passions in this age, beloved, one day will rule with Christ, who promises the morning star. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Again, a number of things that could be said, but very simply, it's the brightest star in the sky, especially right before the dawning of a new day. It points to a new day. We don't even have to wonder what Jesus is talking about, because he tells us in the very last chapter of Revelation, verse 16, he says of himself, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus Christ promises himself in all of his splendor, and this is the messianic age that was foretold. Again, that mystery. Numbers 24, Balaam. We talked about Balaam with Pergamum. We talked about Balaam. He was teaching the same things as Jezebel. And in Numbers 24, verse 17, when he was supposed to curse Israel and he blesses them, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, ours is a new day of eternal life. And we, right now, where God has placed us, we are to reflect his glory. We are to reflect his glory, and we are to do so in order to influence and not be influenced. This text, beloved, is a call to examine our hearts. It's a call to examine what we believe. It's a call to examine our lives and how we live. And yes, we are called to love, to be engaged in works of service that demonstrate that love of and for Jesus Christ, and to do so to fellow believers and to the world. However, true love is not a toleration of or for sin. But true love seeks the repentance of the one in sin, because, again, their only hope is in Christ alone. We must understand the influence sin and a tolerance for sin has. And we must understand the danger of treating this or that little sin as if it is no big deal. It is a big deal, so big that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered eternal punishment and he gave his life for it. The writer of Proverbs, beloved, calls believers to guard our hearts. And there is no more faithful security for your heart and for my heart than the truth of the Word of God. And instead of tolerating sin and that which influences us toward sin, instead we are called to saturate our hearts and minds, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8, with whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And beloved, praise God that as long as it is today, there is hope for each and every one of us and for each and every one still living. As Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ is that when the world turns against you, when it seems as if you have nothing and have nothing to live for, he says to you, you have me. You have me. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will preserve you forever and ever. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that there's so much more that could have been said that we could discuss with regard to this particular text. Indeed, this fourth of the seven churches our Lord addressed right in the middle. In some ways, we cannot help but admit, hits us right between the eyes when it comes to talking about tolerating sin. Father, forgive us for this. We're good at it. We're so very good at it. Oh, may it be that you would work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be lousy at it. Then instead we would stand up for the truth and desire to live the truth day by day, moment by moment. Lead us and guide us, O Lord, by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.